Oh, Rob's here. I forgot Rob.
Turn in your Bibles this morning on Easter Sunday to the book of Judges. We'll pick it up in here and in chapter 17. And then, as I do every Christmas and Easter, we'll rely on God to take how I've prepared and give us a message on this particular Easter Sunday. And this is especially significant on this Sunday because, of course, we're celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ defeated death, our common enemy. And the whole Bible deals with that. It's always dealing with that one enemy. And it, and the reason is, of course, death entered in when Adam sinned. Prior to Adam sinning, there was no death. And that's how long ago we go back to realizing death showed up. That's when Adam began to realize that, hey, that cute little hamster that he once played with is dead. That lion over there that he used to lay his head on and sleep, it died. It was getting very personal. Death is personal. And we see here in chapter 17 a man whose name actually means he who is like God, Micah. But we're going to find out that names aren't everything, especially in dealing with the world of reality. It's what we are that matters. It's what we are. And this man, Micah, he's living in a time where there was no king and every man did exactly like they wanted to do and everything was right in their own eyes. There was no absolutes. And so he has, with the rest of Israel, has left. They've departed from what God had laid out very simply for the nation. And we remember Samson. He just exited last Sunday. Sad. He was the 12th judge, the final judge. He was the end of judges until Samuel showed up. Samuel was the final judge. But he was the last one that we have recorded information on. It's done. So really, chapter 17 on through isn't a chronological process. It's basically for this. It's for us, the readers, to see the condition of what things were like when the judges were ruling, not Judge Judy, remember. These were deliverers of Israel. They were supposed to be heroes. And Samson died. Such potential, such gifting, called from his birth to serve God. And his final exit was so sad. On the way home last Sunday, Andrew said, the ending of that study made me feel like crying. And he died. Samson died. And here a man is, sometime in the book of Judges, this is happening. We're not sure when. But this is the environment that's going on. And this man is going to make up his own religion. He's an idolater. Now, it seems like it's going to look rather apparent that, of course, he's an idolater. He's going to have idols. No, no, no. Idolaters, both in the Jewish nation and in the Christian church today, are people that formulate their own concept of God that meets their requirements and makes them feel the most comfortable and appeals to their sense of well-being. And so the God of the idolater is one who meets his specifications. If you're not an idolater, if I'm not an idolater, my specifications come into line with God. Well, here we're going to see a man who's an idolater because he's making God how he wants him to be. And it's permeated the whole thing here. And if you look at verse 1, now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Well, 1,100 pieces of silver, King James says shekels. He steals it from his mom. Immediately we have a problem. We have a child stealing from his parent. But you see, there's no conviction here because we're going to find out what she was going to do with the shekels of silver. And she blesses him in the confession of his theft from his from her. Okay, 1,100 pieces of silver. Then he returned, verse 3, the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I have completely or wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord." Well, that sounds pretty good. "For my son to make, oh, a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I'm going to return it to you." So she says here, this whole 1,100 shekels, I gave it to Yahweh. How? She's going to make a graven image, which is a carved piece of wood, and overlay it with silver. And then she's going to make a molten image, which is cast out of silver, and she's going to give that in the name of Yahweh. What did God say? No images dealing with worship, but she's doing it. Not a hint of conviction. Not a hint. Dead. Spiritually. Dangerous place to be. We've all experienced it. We have, at one time or another, sat or stood through worship untouched. We have all sat through a Bible study coming from a man called by God, anointed of the Spirit, and grounded in the Word of God, and sat there untouched, unmoved. Dangerous. We've all been there. This was a continuing environment. So, verse 4, when he returned the silver to his mother took, check this out, 200 pieces. Oh, she didn't give the whole 1,100 pieces. She took 200 pieces. She's not as generous toward her concept of God as she thought she was or said she was. She takes the 200 pieces of silver and gives it to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. So they ended up in Micah's house. And the man Micah, verse 5, had a shrine. Okay, so he has two images, a graven one and a molten one. He has a shrine, and he makes an ephod. Oh, that's a little religious apron. He's getting all the different accessories of religion. And then he has household idols, and then he consecrates one of his sons and says, "You're going to be a priest." It's all in place. It's his own drive-through religion. No cost, no sacrifice, no discomfort, everything he wants. Except one thing. The true God of the true religion is looking down and saying, "You fool, disobedient child. That is not my will." But down on earth, he's totally at peace. Totally at peace. That's what idolatry does. It will convince us that everything's fine. Now, I'll give you a warning on how you can blunder into that concept that everything's fine, real easy. Don't know this. If you don't know this, you will be the mensos of mensos in the Christian church, because you will be able to be talked into anything, especially by yourself. Andrew and Jonathan came in Friday after their practice. They had some questions dealing with the Bible, etc. And as we were talking, I had to make a point. I thought, okay, now look, from this point on, every time you make a statement on your position, please try to start now hanging your opinion and your position on a chapter and verse in the scriptures. Not that it just sounds good or it sounds plausible or religious or Christian. No, does it have a textual basis for it? And so I made a statement, and Andrew says, well, where would you find that necessarily as an example? So I told him, well, that's in Hebrews. And where would you find that one? Oh, that's in 2 Corinthians. If we don't know the Word of God, and the Word of God is fast disappearing from the Christian landscape, okay? For the most part, the Christians today across our country are biblically illiterate. Now, we're just praising God that our literacy in Scripture is not a ticket to heaven. If it was, we'd all be standing at the bus station waiting. Our ticket to heaven is by our simple childlike belief in the work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. It's a gift. But I think most of us here could actually point to a few areas in our lives that if we had known certain things in Scripture, it would have deterred us or had us avoid some pretty bad blunders. And if we had taken them seriously, and we always go back to the one dealing with who we pick as a partner in marriage, how we raise our children, how we approach work, how we approach church. Where does church fit in? Does it fit in? Well, he's got everything in place here. Now remember, in verse 2, he tells his mom, he says, well, here's the money, because I heard you put down a curse. A curse which would end in what? Death. So what's he afraid of? He's afraid of death. Idolaters are one other thing I forgot to tell you. Idolaters are superstitious. They're superstitious. Let's see if you can identify an idolater. You know somebody at work, they are the farthest thing from God. God is the last thing on their mind. But their child is going in to the hospital for surgery. What will they ask you to do? Can you pray? That's superstition. You can have a family. I'm familiar with this. My niño is here. I'm going to get him baptized. Wow, that sounds pretty good. When are you doing it? Next Saturday. Who's coming? Everybody. What are you going to do? We're going to get drunk. And then Bob's going to get in a fight in the front lawn. No thought of anything, but we went to church and we got the baby sprinkled. Superstition. It's superstition. How about this? I'm familiar with this. You're driving through town. I'm little in the car. At that time, the people in the car don't even know God. Remotest, not even. We drive by a church. Remember that? Superstition. Idolaters. How about Protestants? I've met Protestants when I first got saved. Back in Wisconsin, Iowa. Fresh born again. You know how you are when you're born again. You the first person that even mentions Bible or Christian, you think you have a union with them. Oh, a Christian. So I met these long generations of Christians, but really they were just church attenders. And I said, when did you meet Jesus? When did you get saved? When did he wash you? What do you mean? Well, how long have you been saved? Well, I've gone to church for 30 years. Yeah, but when did he come into your life? They didn't have a clue. But they go to church. They man the donut table. They staff the pie and the pie, what do they call it? The ice cream socials. There's something for you. Ice cream socials. But they don't know Jesus. What is it? It's superstition. They're adding up points. At the end of the game, they're going to get enough chips from God, and God is going to let them in. Oh, you've got enough chips here. You've got some bad chips here, but you got more good ones here. That's superstition. That's pagan. What's Christianity? It's a relationship with the Savior who's perfect. God in human flesh came down, took our vile, depraved sins upon himself by our simple faith as children. And we say, thank you. Thank you for what you've done for me. Now I'm going to search for what I can do for you. Even though I know it's not required, I have an urgency to do something for you. And the first thing he tells us is this: love me and obey me. I'll take the rest. And this is where they had wandered here. Verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a man, a young man, from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, and he was a Levite, and he was staying there in Bethlehem. Well, number one, Bethlehem was not a city of refuge. Shiloh was where the temple was, the tabernacle was. He's supposed to be anywhere but in Bethlehem, but there he is, hanging out in Bethlehem. He's a Levite. He's a priest. The man departed, verse 8, from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. That means he's looking for a place to work and make a living and live. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I might find a place to make my living. Micah then said to him, hey, stay with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your house, and your living, your maintenance. So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in Micah's house. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest. It's all in place. He even has a priest now. Worship was only supposed to be taking place in one location, Shiloh. Shiloh was a pretty barren place. It was at the bottom of kind of a bowl like area, and every year throughout the year Jews would go and they would have meals around the tabernacle. They could look down at the tabernacle and they would just want to have a meal and fellowship with God. They would have their eyes on the tabernacle down there, and when they would finish their meal, they would take their vessels that they ate out of, which they now considered holy because it was done in the presence of the tabernacle, and they would shatter these bowls. Archaeology has found, without exaggeration, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of broken vessels around the area of Shiloh, even to this day. And here's this man. He's convinced. God's going to bless me because I have my own priest. Now, this stuff goes on at churches. You have your own pastor. You hire him. He gets hired by the board. And the board says, as long as you be good, you got a job. If you preach what we want you to preach, if you act the way we want you to act, if you do the things we want you to do, we got it. You got a job for life. There's a biblical term for a pastor like that. He's called a hireling. He's into it for everything but the flock. Now, there's security in that. The pastor is secure because he's just got to keep these people happy, which is easy to do. Forget God. God's harder to please. And the people are secure because they have him and God in their pocket, they think. Surely we will be blessed. This is why churches through the New Testament were never run by boards or the flock members. There's even churches today called congregational churches. Instead of a board running the pastor, it's the church that runs, it's the sheep running the shepherd. Well, that's what we have here. See, nothing's changed. There is nothing new under the sun. And anything contrary to what God has laid out is B-A-D, bad. So he's all set. Chapter 18. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as possession among the tribes. Let me explain this to you. We know that Judah had gone out and took their land in obedience. The Danites refused to because it was too hard. They said, we can't do this. Those guys, they'll beat us up. We'll lose. And God had already told them, remember, that's yours. Just go, I'll be with you. Go do battle, I'll be with you. They didn't. So what are they going to do? They're going to adjust the direction of where they're going, but it will be in disobedience to God. I have a close friend, known him for years and years and years. He should be pastoring a church right now. He should be pastoring a church right now. But I know that fear, which is a reality and it's to be expected, has crippled him to the point where he's not obeying God and hasn't obeyed him, but he's adjusted his obedience. It's partial obedience. Well, now, what's partial obedience? Disobedience. It's partial obedience to the call in his life. And so what he's done is he's adjusted. And now he's doing things close by that is costless, no sacrifice, convenient, and safe. And he has convinced himself that he's where God wants him. And he's not. And you know how I know? Because he's not happy and he's very restless. And he's never satisfied with these little, what I call, playing with the Christian train set on the living room floor. He hasn't left his house to go out. That's what idolaters do. Because you see, the third thing I forgot to mention to you is idolaters not only are superstitious, but they are in fact worshiping themselves. Instead of God being the object of worship and obedience, they become. That's what's happening here. It's his desires, not God's. So Dan didn't take what they were told to do. So the sons of Dan, verse 2, sent from their family 5 men out of their whole number. Valiant men. Well, they may be valiant, but they haven't followed through. They aren't that valiant. From Zorah and Eshtol to spy out the land and to search it. They said to them, go search the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. So now they go over to Micah's place. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man. Somehow, some way, they knew this guy, the Levite. And they turned aside and they said, hey, who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here? What's going on? And he said to them, verse 4, well, thus and so has Micah done to me, and he has hired me, and I've become his priest. And they said to him, well, hey, tell you what, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous. Now, they're as goofed up as everything else. Hey, here's a convenient AM/PM priest. Let's ask him. The Danites, Let's move on. The priest said to them, "Go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval." Like he was going to say anything else. You see, once a hireling is a hireling, that's all they can do is tell the people what they want to hear. It becomes just their character. What has he got to lose? That's another thing that idolaters do. Their God always tells them, "You got a green light. Go, my son." I remember when I was contemplating engagement with Jenny, or I had just gotten engaged, I fasted. Get this. I fasted 2 days. How's that for a thing of God? 2 days. Fasting is not to get anything. Fasting is to hear from God. So I'm fasting with the intention, okay, Lord, I'm listening to you. What do you have for me regarding this new situation? So at the end of 2 days, I prayed, and I thought, okay, I'm going to hear, "Go, my son, into romantic love. My presence is with thee, thou thouest." I didn't hear that. Right out of left field, sitting there in front of the computer praying, I hear this in my heart: the enemy is near. I'm like, that doesn't sound like a Valentine's card. He answered me in how I wanted to hear him. I wanted honesty from him. The enemy is near. And you know what? He has been near every day of our marriage. He has. It was a simple, honest warning. He's been near in your marriages too, hasn't he? And sometimes he wins a battle, doesn't he? These guys heard what they wanted to hear because they talked to a hireling. They were idolaters. So in verse 7, the five men departed. They came to Laish. Now this is an area that they were not supposed to go in and take land. And they saw the people who were living in it in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. These were Canaanites. For there was no ruler humiliating them. Well, the reason was they were so far out in the sticks, nobody was even close for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians, had no dealing with anyone. When they came back to their brothers in Zora in Eshtol, their brothers said to them, "Well, what do you have to say? What do you report?" They said, "Well, hey, let's go. Let's go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And so don't sit still. Do not delay. Let's enter and possess the land. When you enter, you shall come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on earth." Then from the family of the Danites, verse 11, from Zora and from Eshtol, 600 men armed with weapons of war, they set out. 600 guys. They went up and camped at Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they called that place Manahedan to this day. Behold, it's west of Kirjath-Jearim. They passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of all people, Micah. Then the five men who went out to spy out the country of the Laish said to their kinsmen, so they were there, and they said, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols and a graven image and a molten image? Now, therefore, what do you think we should do?" They turned aside and they came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Pretty formidable presence there. Now the five men, verse 17, who went to spy out the land, went up and entered the house, and they took the graven image and the ephod, household idols, the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. So these guys went in and stole their gods. You don't want to worship a god that can be taken away. That's not good. When these went into Micah's, verse 18, house and took the graven image, the ephod, they took the little holy apron, and the household idols, and the molten image, the priest said to them, "What are you guys doing?" And they said to him, "Shut up. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest." Is it better for you to be a priest to this little house with one guy, or to be a priest to a whole tribe and a family in Israel? Look at his response. The priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household idols and the graven image, and he went along with the people. He's a hireling. Give him a better offer. He'll take it. He goes on. So, verse 21, they turned and departed and put the little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. And when they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house assembled. So this is a whole crowd of Micah's people. And they overtook the sons of Dan. So they catch them, catch 600 guys. And they cried, verse 23, to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you assembled together? What are you guys coming after us for?" And he said, "You've taken away my gods, which I made." Those two things right there. You don't want to have gods that can be taken away and that you can make. And you also took away my priest. And you've gone away, and now what do I do? So how can you say to me, "What's the matter?" The sons of Dan said to him, "You better not let anybody hear your voice, or some angry, fierce men are going to fall upon you, and they're going to wipe you out and kill you, and everybody in your household." So the sons of Dan went on their way, verse 26, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned, I could just see him with his head hanging down, and went back to his house. No little gods in his house anymore. Then they took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. And it was in the valley, which is near Beth-Ahab, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it. They called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image of Jonathan, that was the Levite priest. We find out his name, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. Please put in Moses there. The proper name is Moses. Yes, the Moses, the one you saw last night in the Ten Commandments. He and his sons were priests to the tribe of Danites until the day of captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. So as God was dwelling at Shiloh, they set up this setup in this area. This is just a couple of generations removed from Moses. Moses' own grandson is now overseeing an idolatrous religion in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Judaism. It looks so good. They were, here's something dangerous, they were successful in their battle. They won their battle. Was that God winning it for them? No. So you mean to say, Pastor Dave, that if I get tweaked a little bit and go off the beam away from God's simple directions, that I could actually be successful? You mean he won't let things fall apart so that I'll know? No, he doesn't have to do that. He's got this. Pastor Dave, why didn't you warn me? I did. Yeah, but you should have warned me more. Why didn't you tell me? I did. Not only did I tell you, he told you. Yeah, but I don't read that. I didn't know it said that. We were made in his image. Part of his image is intellect, the ability to reason. We just witnessed Micah, who wanted to avoid dying from his mother's curse, as superstitious as it was. And then we saw peaceful Canaanites defenseless, die at the hands of God's people in their rebellion and disobedience to him. Now, when we view these things, I don't know about you, but I still have a hard time grasping and putting reality to it. It's still like a story, isn't it? Still kind of like a story. Let's read chapter 19 here. It came about in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. For his concubine played the harlot against him. She began playing, and she went away from him after her playing with whoever guy she was messing around with. She goes to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and she was there for 4 months, staying with dad. Then her husband arose and went after to get her. He went to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back. Gracious guy. Taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So he brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him and remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Verse 5, now it came about on the fourth day that they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. The girl's father said to his son-in-law, hey, sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and then afterwards go. So both of them sat down and ate and drank, verse 6, together. The girl's father said to the man, please be willing to spend the night and let your heart be merry. Drink a little bit more wine. And the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him so that he spent the night there again. This happens in the Midwest sometimes. Some of the states outside of California, you show up for a visit. You drive there. You have maybe a late lunch, you know, say in Iowa, you know. You got to make it back to southern Wisconsin, so you say, well, we should be packing up. And then Uncle Harry says, hey, you know, it's awful late. Why don't you guys just spend the night and have breakfast and get an early start? They do that. Or a variation of that is you go out to the car, you're getting ready to leave. It's the funniest thing. And they stand by the car talking for an hour and a half as you're waiting in the car with the car running. It's normal. And then you drive off, and I would tell Gail, watch this. Keep watching how long they wave. Until you cross the state line, they're waving. Well, here's kind of a version of what's going on here. Don't leave. So he spends the night there again in verse 7. And on the fifth day, he arose in the morning, early in the morning. He said to the girl's father, please sustain yourself. Or the father said to him, wait until afternoon, then you guys can both go. So they both ate. The man arose to go along with the concubine and servant. His father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, now the day is drawn to a close. Please spend another night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here, and you get the story. Then tomorrow you get up, and then you can leave. But the man, verse 10, was not willing to stay another night. So he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And there, now at this time, the Jebusites were not Jews, okay? They were pagans. And there were with him a pair of saddle donkeys and concubine who was with him. So he got his wife back, who was also with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone. And the servant said to his master, please come, let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. However, his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah, where the Jews are. We will be, you know, they're going to be hospitable there. Yeah, that was a culture among the Jews. He said to his servant, come and let us approach one of these places and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah. So they passed, verse 14, along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them in to his house to spend the night. Now, that's unusual. Then behold, an old man coming out of the field from his work at evening comes out. And now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. He lifted up his eyes, and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, what are you guys doing? Where are you going? He said, then, well, we're passing from Bethlehem to Judah, to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, but now I'm going to my house, and no man here will take us into their house. Yet there's both straw and fodder for our donkeys. We have this stuff, and also bread and wine for me. So we're not going to be much of a burden on anybody. And I have a maidservant and a young man who is still with your servants. There is no lack of anything. The old man said, well, shalom. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. So he took him into his house, gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And while they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, King James says Belial, men of Belial, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. They want to have sexual relations with this guy. Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly. Now, you see, when you were a Middle Easterner and you were a hospitable host, you protected anybody and everybody that happened to be under your care. You took care of all their needs, whether it's protection or whether it was food, etc. So this is a total affront. Now, I want you to note something here. An aggressive, militant attitude of the Sodomites. They're aggressive and they're militant and they're demanding. I think probably the next week they might have had a parade down one of the main cities and had even government officials taking their case. But we know what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? We know what he said about this initially. Same God. Why? Because he's a prude? Because he doesn't love us? No, because he does. Because he does love us. And I'll tell you, I'll repeat it again. The cruelest thing we could ever tell a person who is caught up in that lifestyle and that sin is to tell them it's okay. That's the cruelest thing we can do. We've shut the door to them to liberty and freedom. It's not kindness. It's not tolerance. It's cruelty. Well, verse 24, again, remember, we're living in a messed up time of judges. He says, I got an idea. Here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish, but do not commit such an act of folly against this man. But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine, brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning, then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. What a pathetic scene. He said to her, get up and let us go. But there was not an answer from her. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. She was dead. When he entered his house, now remember, he was a Levite, and he does something absolutely incredible here, but he knows what he's doing. What does the Levite do at the temple? They slaughter animals. Okay? So here, he takes a knife, he laid hold of his concubine, and he cuts her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. 12 pieces, that's for each 12 tribe. It came about that all who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or has been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. Death. Still, as we read this, the story, that's a little hard time. It's a little bit, you know, graphic, but at the same time, it really isn't that personal to us. Death is personal. Jesus knew that. He knew that. I got a call last night from Aurora. She was taking her baby to the hospital up at Sunset Kaiser because it needed surgery. It had developed a hernia. What was her concern? That the baby would live, that a baby wouldn't die. I had one of the young people approach me last Sunday and said, you're not going to do one of those like Easter messages, are you? Because he'd heard it already. Because I like learning the Bible, which you can see. So I thought about, well, that same Sunday, I had one of the older people come up to me and say, are you doing an Easter message? In the positive. They wanted an Easter message. I said, I think I probably will. One didn't have much of an interest in it. The older person did. Why? You see, because when you're 15 years old, 19 years old, 12 years old, 20 years old, 25 years old, death is rather remote, isn't it? Until it gets personal. And Jesus knows that. 10 years ago, 3 days from now, 10 years ago, 3 years from now, my first wife, Gail, died. That's personal. Died at Kaiser Hospital. Had suffered a minor heart attack, took her to the hospital. Saw her on a Thursday morning, Thursday afternoon. She's in bed. She sees me and Andrew. She seemed fine. She said, I'm not very hungry. She said, why don't you guys go eat? And then come back early next morning, Friday morning. So we're walking out. Andrew is about 8 years old. We're walking out to the car. And Andrew says, is Mama going to die? I said, oh, I don't think so. Ah, I was getting personal. It wasn't a story. That night, phone call. Mr. Gonzalez, can you get down to the hospital? 10 o'clock at night. He's asleep. Your wife's status has changed. My background is law enforcement. I know terms like that. And still I asked, is she worse? Her status has changed. As I'm driving down, well, it's personal now. I knew. Now I'm praying, but I knew. I go to the floor, it's the ICU floor, they still had her there. I'm met by a security officer, which I know why they're there, because they don't know how a person's going to react, right? I'm met by the doctor himself and a couple of nurses. They explain very quickly and very concisely what had happened. She got up to use the little portable potty. The nurse helped her back in bed, and she fell back unconscious. They worked on her, brought back her blood pressure a little bit, and then it went away. And they said, there she is over there. And I looked over, and all the equipment, the mask and her. I said, can you take the mask off and all that stuff before I go over there? They said, oh, sure. So I go over, and there she is. 22 years married, planted a church, raised him. Wasn't a story. And for the first time, it struck me. I thought, this is so wrong for God's creation. And I looked at her and I said, what am I going to do now? Death is personal, and death was never meant for his creation. How do we know that? Because he himself had to come down from his throne and live on our level, looking just like the insulting form of a sinful man, and then die in our place, and then, unlike us, with power and great authority, he killed death that entered in at the garden. Very personal. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As you're turning there, when I first arrived at this church, we're looking at 9 years ago, actually this month. It wasn't too long a time where the very first significant thing that happened was, and there's only probably a handful of people here, I think Julian and maybe Stephanie, possibly, Jeff for sure, they remember an elderly lady who was a realtor, and her name was Dolly. And Dolly, unbeknownst to us, had cancer. And I remember Andrew was real little, and every time she would see Andrew, she would kiss him on the cheek. And Andrew would say, "She's kissing me on the cheek every time I see her." That was Dolly. Wonderful lady. She died. Kind of surprised us all. My baptism into this church had to deal with, initially, two deaths. My wife, my first wife, and Dolly. Now, with both those cases, it reminded me of other things, other situations and things that happened. We had, you remember, Christian Martinez. Remember Christian Martinez? Movie star handsome Christian Martinez. Actually, one of my closest friends in this church. How that happened, I don't know. But we were extremely close. We shared things with each other in our lives that were never shared with anybody else. He died. How? Heroin overdose. Struggling Christian. A struggling Christian. Drop dead handsome. Movie star. Love the guy. We've had a number of deaths in our midst. And it hasn't been a story. It hasn't been kind of that, well, you're not going to share that story again about Easter, are you? No. That's fine, because that's just the way we are. But when you get older, we really cling to the things that God promises, because it gets very personal. Let me read from verse 13 on to verse 18 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We read, I'm going to read this in the Living Bible, okay? You read along in yours. It says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to know what will happen to the Christians who have died, so you will not be full of sorrow like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus comes, God will bring back with Jesus all the Christians who have died. I can tell you this directly from the Lord." Verse 15, "We who are still living when the Lord returns will not rise to meet him ahead of those who are in their graves. For the Lord, verse 16, himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the call of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, all the Christians who have died will rise from their graves." Verse 17, "Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and remain with him forever. So, for you who have known personally death in your life, verse 18, so comfort and encourage each other with these words." Jesus wins in the end, and we win with him. That's what Easter is all about. We have an objective, we have a goal, we have a hope. And it isn't just, I hope. The hope is based upon the risen Savior who is here today, loving you just as he always has loved you. And with that in mind, I'd like some of the guys to come forward. And Babito, can you come up and get the bread and have the worship group come up? And Richard, can you come up and get some of the bread also and hand that out? And Ryan and Ricardo, can you get one of the breads here? And then I need Charlie, can get some of the wine here, the grape juice, and Paul. Get one of the